Why indeed, why was a woman in the passage that we're looking at, why was she turned into a pillar of salt? Why was she turned into a pillar of salt? Well, she was dissatisfied with her lot. That's a pretty good joke. That's a great joke. Okay, for those that missed it, that's all right. But more importantly, we need to go to the Lord, do the most important thing, and ask Him to help us as we study His Word. Let's pray. Jesus, we are standing here before You. We're in Your presence, for where can we go from You? But we don't want to just be in Your presence, Lord. We want You to fill us. So we pray Your Holy Spirit would take this word, take this passage, and speak directly to us. And we know that my words will fall short, and so we are asking that You would fill up where I lack. And where our minds can't comprehend who You are and all about You, we pray that You would help us to think appropriately about You. Guard these words, guard Your word, and we pray that You would change us. Lord, we ask that every person in this room would be changed, that we would become more like You. There's no one in here who's righteous, so we need Your help now. We dedicate this time to You. It is Yours. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're in Genesis 19, and this is the passage where Lot's wife becomes a pillar of salt, and it's because she was dissatisfied with her lot in life. Julie says, stop saying that joke. Genesis 19. If you have your Bibles, turn there. If you don't have a Bible, I would encourage you to get one. The Word of God needs to be had. Genesis 19, verse 1. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Remember, the story started with three messengers, three men, and one of them was God. And now we have two of them going down to Sodom. And they come across, at the entrance to the city, Lot. Lot, Abraham's nephew, is sitting there. Now, why is he sitting at the entrance of the city? Because Abraham, when he was found by these angels, was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the middle of the day, in the heat of the day. In this case, Lot is sitting at the gate of the city. Why? What happens at the gate of the city? What's his story? Why is he there? The answer is probably Lot was sitting in a place where the learned would be sitting. Kind of the upper class. They would go to the entrance gate of the city and sit there and debate things and talk about things. It would be sort of the educated area of the city. But what's very interesting about this is Lot is the only one mentioned here. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Generally, when there's something that takes place at the gate, the scripture tells us all who are there. In this case, it's just Lot, which is curious. Was he alone, or were there others there? The answer is, I don't know. However, what I think the author is giving us an impression of is Lot is unique in this group. Lot is unique. You come to the city and there's Lot. We won't mention the rest. There's Lot. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth. All right, students of the Word, what does that remind you of? It should remind us all of something if you were here. If you've read this before, it should remind us of what Abraham did when the angels came. He immediately got up and ran and hit the ground. But Lot does the same thing. And he says, my lords. Verse 2. And said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. Now notice, the angels came to Sodom in the evening, so it's getting dark out probably. Lot is wanting them to spend the night. My lords, please come to my house. There's an urgency there, very much like you would find where, if you recall. Good morning. Welcome. This urgency that Lot has is very much like what Abraham had with the messengers. His urgency was, how can I help you? Please spend the night. Wash your feet. And then in the morning you can go on your way. I don't know why you're here, but please come to my house. So he's being very hospitable. Verse 2, let me start over. And said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. They said, no, we will spend the night in the town square. They're not willing to receive Lot's blessing, apparently. Lot is convincing them initially. Well, let's go on. Verse 3, but he pressed them strongly. It's almost the idea of Lot grabbing them by the arm and saying, no, you don't understand. I want you to come to my house. It's the idea of a modern English equivalent would be, against their will, he convinced them. Against their desire, he really pressed them, urged them. Now, the question that we have to ask is, why the urgency, ladies and gentlemen? Why is there such an urgency? Is it just a matter of respect? Lot is trying to be respectful to his guests? No, I really want to bless you. Or is there something else going on? Lot knows the city. Indeed, he's part of the higher echelons of the city. He's sitting at the gate. So he knows what evening brings in Sodom. And in his mind, we have visitors. No, you can't stay in the city square. No, please, you don't understand. I'm going to host you. Come to my house. Please, please. In fact, I'll take you by force if I have to. Because you cannot stay in the square. Why is it so dangerous to stay in the city square, do you think? The answer comes as we continue on. He pressed them strongly, verse 3. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. So there, again, is very much like what Abraham did. Verse 4. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. Question? Why is it significant, given this context, that the author would say, all of them to the last one? Every single man was gathered at the house. Why is that significant? Because the previous passage was Abraham asking God if there's just 10 righteous. Remember that? So now what are we seeing in Sodom? Every single individual in the city is at the gate, or at least every single man. They surround the house. Pause for a second. I want to make a comment about judgment, God's judgment. God never, this brings me hope and joy and fear, God never judges anyone without knowing every single thing about that person. His judgment comes from perfect knowledge. So where in the Bible there is judgment, we can rest in the fact that God knows every detail about that person's life. In the same way, when God judges, he knows every single detail about our lives. But let us not forget that as we look at this more. Sometimes we want to, and our problem is we're ready to judge like this. And how's our knowledge doing? Continuing on. Verse 4, but before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. What in the world? And they called to Lot, hey, Where are the men who came to you tonight? Hey! Bang, bang, bang! I mean, this is ridiculous. Bring them out to us that we may know them. This group of men came to the house and were really wanting some Christian fellowship with the visitors. We want to have cake and cookies, and you know what? I'll get some coffee. We want to really get to know them. Is that what's happening here? No, something completely different is happening. They want to know him in the biblical sense. They want to know them. Let us know them. You know, there are commentators that they flip over upside down, backwards, trying to make this mean it's friendship. They're seeking friendship. Well, up till this point, it very well could be, but if you continue reading, it becomes obvious it has nothing to do with friendship. Look at what it says next. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him. You're not going in there. Shut the door. Bolt it. Don't let these guys in. Shut the door after him and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. So we're chucking along in this passage. We're going along. And things take a turn with the men of the city. A wicked request. And then you have Lot. Let me give you my virgin daughters. There is a... You study this, and there are some commentators who are like, well, this teaches us the urgency that Lot had towards protecting his guests. And they focus on that aspect. But I'm telling you, and they focus on, well, the high demand that the Oriental culture, the ancient Near Eastern culture, had on showing hospitality to strangers. You would do anything you can to make sure that they feel welcomed. Well, I'm here to tell you this. There is no culture ever that has such a high standard of respecting your guests that you would actually sacrifice your daughters for them. And this is not one of those cultures. So what Lot is doing here is not appropriate. Nothing about it is appropriate. It's wrong. It's supposed to shock you. The author is writing it not to say, oh, he really wants to protect his guests. The author is telling us this for another reason. What do you think he's trying to tell us? Even Lot is messed up in the head. So you're thinking, oh, this wickedness of adultery and homosexuality that these men are doing, that's terrible. At least Lot was trying to do. The answer is, oh, no. Oh no, maybe perhaps what Lot is trying to do is more severe. Your own daughters? That's sickening. It makes me sick thinking about it. I will not rationalize his behavior. Let's read verse 8 again. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. How sick. How sick. But they said, stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn and he has become the judge. Remember, Lot is not from there. He's a sojourner. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. So you have these angels, these messengers, who've come down to Sodom to see what's going on in the city. Remember, God sent them to see if it's true. Is the wickedness as I have seen? As the story unfolds, oh my goodness, it's worse than you could imagine. And yet they reach out and pull Lot back into the house. Verse 11. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. I don't even have an imagination good enough to picture this scene. You have, they're so twisted in heart that they wear themselves out groping at the door because they can't see anymore. Their blindness doesn't stop them from wanting the thing that they came for. Nothing would snap them out of that mindset. Do you understand that? Nothing would snap them out of the mindset. What's the only alternative? You take a man's sight away for acting so wicked, and they pursue it all the more? Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in this city? Bring them out of this place, of the place. For we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." Yeah, I'd say that's a pretty good decision. But you're making a mistake here. You're giving Lot an out. I mean, he just offered his children. Verse 14, "So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters, 'Up! Get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city.' But he seemed to be, to his son-in-laws, to be jesting." Oh yeah, he's just joking. Whatever. Go back to whatever we were doing. And that means not moving. Skip this old man. "As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, 'Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city.' But he lingered." Lot lingered. There's an undercurrent to this passage that Lot is really kind of a... he's not meshing with the plan. He doesn't fit. He's lingering. Where's the urgency of the meal anymore, even? But he lingered. "But he lingered," verse 16, "so the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. As they brought them out, one said, 'Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away.'" So Lot argues then. "Hey, I don't want to go into the hills. Come on. Can't be that bad." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me a great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die." Oh man, this guy just is pushing it in my mind. "Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." So he's saying, there's a small city outside the town. I'll just go there. Let us go there and find shelter there. I think there's an inn, and we can just go and camp out there. Is that all right? Because I don't want to really go to the hills. I mean, that seems pretty extreme, pretty radical. I mean, you've been kind to me and all. Please let the kindness continue. I want to go there. Let me choose. Verse 21, "He said to him, 'Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken.'" So Lot is able to go to this other city. In doing so, he spares that city of the destruction that seems like was imminent. Verse 22, "Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. Go, fine, you have your wish. Get to the city, because the implication is, because I'm under orders to wait until you're safe, so get out of here. It's like these messengers, they can't do anything until he's safe. So get now, please, go. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar, and the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. There's one verse with such extravagant imagery. Again, your imagination needs to be used here. What did that look like? The short nature of its description tells us that it was definite. There was no building up of something happening. It was done. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. It was over almost before it started. Something weak. And throughout Scripture, we find references to this moment. pictures of what this looked like. And whenever it occurs, it is extreme. It is beyond any bomb that you can imagine. How it happened, what were the chemicals that came together, I have no idea. All I know is God moved and it was done. And everything that grew on the ground was gone. Dead. You know, we don't know where Sodom and Gomorrah are to this day. We don't know where the location was. We have no way of knowing because nothing's left. It is so finally destroyed that there's no record of their existence. Gone. Poof. Death is what characterizes Sodom and Gomorrah. Absence of life here on earth. The best place that we think, where you look in your Bibles, if there's a map, the closest that we can come to is, and it's a good guess, is the Dead Sea. You go to the Dead Sea and you find that there is nothing living there, nothing can live there, nothing's living in the sea, nothing's living around the sea. It is complete death. And it reeks of sulfur to this day. So you go there and you can still smell what occurred with the sulfur that was rained on this place. Let's continue. 26, but Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. This idea of looking back, we've romanticized this with her just turning around and took a glimpse, and then she became a pillar of salt. The idea is, when it says she looked back, she was wanting to get back. What about my home city? What about my hometown? My place of refuge from where I have been for the last how many years? This is my town. She looked back and longed. When earlier it says don't look back, that means you don't long for this place any longer. Don't seek it out anymore. And so there's pillar of salt. You go there to this day, there are salt pillars in that region. And, you know, we don't know which pillar it is. But they're there. And he looked, verse 27. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Praise the Lord. He goes back to that place. And then it says, he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. Now, if it were just that Sarah had looked back, Abraham would have become a pillar of salt at that moment too. But she looked back and longed. Abraham looked because what's happening here? What is God doing? He goes back to where God met him. What's he doing? And there, smoke came. I'm sure it reeked. 29, so it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Up until this point, there has been a strong connection. Pause just a second. The Bible is filled with typology, and we've talked about typology in the past. What is typology? Typology is when you have one story, one situation that mirrors another situation, and then later on down the line, there's another story that mirrors that, and so there's a type of going on. Adam is a type. Jesus is a type of Adam, for example. Typology. In this case, in this story, there's a typology happening between Abraham and Lot. In this story, Lot functions much like Abraham did in the previous story. Do you understand that? Did you see the correlations there? Abraham served his guests. Lot served his guests. There was an urgency in Abraham. There was an urgency in Lot. There was a quick meal gathered together for his guests in both cases. Well, there's a bigger typology happening here, though, that becomes real evident as we continue on. Okay, verse 30. Stay with me. I know this is a long passage, but it's really good stuff. Now, Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So now he does what the angel said to do in the first place. Brilliant. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters, verse 31. And the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with his father, with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine, and that night also. And the younger rose and laid with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He's the father of Moabites to this day. The younger also bore the son called his name Ben-Ammim. He's the father of the Ammonites to this day. What? So now, students, what is this a typology of? Does anybody recall anything similar to this happening in the past? This is the whole key to the whole passage. That's why we have to take the whole chunk today, because it really goes together with the whole passage. What does this unlock for us? What does it look like? Does anybody notice what it looks like? Absolutely, it is incest. It's a repeat. It's a type of something that happened previous. Do you recall? Remember the story of the flood and Noah? And what happened after the flood? Noah gets drunk. He lays uncovered in his tent. His youngest son, Ham, stumbles upon him. There's this problem. We don't know exactly what took place at that moment, but something sexual. And then there was the covering, and it concludes that passage. This concludes this passage. What it does is it causes the reader to say, when you see typology, listen to me, when you see typology in God's Word, you're supposed to wonder, what are the similarities and differences here between those two passages? What is the author? Why did he record this? What makes the difference here? Well, he recorded it in a way that would cause us to look back to the Noah account. So we have to ask, well, what are the similarities to the Noahic account, and what are the differences? What are the similarities? Here's the similarities. In verse 10, this may seem like a far reach to you, but bear with me. In verse 10 of chapter 19, it says this: "But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door." So the angels reach out and pull in Lot. In the flood account, that same phrase is used to describe Noah bringing in the dove, sheltering the dove. So immediately, okay, maybe there's a connection. Perhaps there's a connection between the two stories. In this story, Lot is warned, "You get out of here, do as we tell you, because great destruction is coming on this place." In Noah's case, the very same thing happened. He's warned, "You need to get out of this place. You need to build an ark to get out of here." They're warned, and then in both of these stories, they're commanded to leave when they need to leave. Now's the time. Get going. And they do it. They push them along in both stories. In this story and in Noah's flood account, the word ruin is used everywhere, which should tip off the reader that sees that somewhat unique word, ruin, 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 ruin. There's going to be destruction, destruction, ruin. Okay. In both cases, their family is encouraged to be saved. "Hey, Noah, get your family and save them. Lot, do you have family other than these that are here? Save them." Both Noah and Lot fall into drinking after their salvation. And then in both cases, both Noah's children and Lot's children sin against their father in the midst of this drinking. There's a tight connection here. But what's more significant is the differences between the two stories. Now hear me. In this story, Lot is so drunk that he does not even recognize what's happening to him. There's drinking in Noah's situation, but in Lot's situation, it's extreme. I'm sure you had the thought, he didn't know what he was doing. He didn't know when she laid down and when she got up. And he didn't recognize his own daughters? That's extreme drunkenness. Two nights in a row. The second difference is this. Lot's children are extraordinarily conniving. They're extraordinarily more wicked than Ham, who stumbles in on his father in Noah's situation. Whereas this is, let's plan this out. We're going to figure this out. In this case, with the women, it's the firstborn daughter that has a plan. In Noah's situation, it's the youngest son, the least important. Probably the youngest, maybe in his teenage years or younger. Hardly worthy of blaming in some senses. In this case, who's at fault? Clearly. In every way possible, the sin of Lot's daughters is more significant than Noah's sons. Noah's son is the one that saves him, then therefore uncovers him. We got to cover this guy. The author's wanting us to compare the two stories. And we should walk away thinking Lot is way more corrupt than Noah was. But there's a more significant difference. Now hear me, this is what it all comes down to. The whole thing, this is the whole point. Hear me. Go to chapter 8, verse 1. Take a left, go back a few chapters. Here's the main difference. It's the same phrase, but there's a difference. Chapter 8, verse 1 says this, "But God remembered Noah." In the story we're studying today, what does God remember? Verse 29. "So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham." Abraham's not the main character here. He's not the one being saved. Abraham is not the one being saved. Noah's the one being saved in the first story. Here, Lot's the one being saved. But it says God remembered Abraham. That's the difference. That's what the author is wanting us to see. In this case, God remembers Abraham and he saves Lot. Clearly, who deserves salvation? Does Lot deserve salvation? The answer is no. You're supposed to walk away thinking, what gives? And then this phrase, "The Lord remembered Abraham." Abraham? What do you mean Abraham? You have to remember Lot to save Lot. The Lord remembers Abraham. Now, it gets even more difficult to study this passage because when we look at it through the lens of the cross, turn to 2 Peter with me. We got to rush, but we'll do this well. 2 Peter 2, please. 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2, verse 7. Okay, I think maybe Peter made a mistake here, but verse 7 it says, "And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked," etc., etc., etc. What does Peter say there? If he rescued righteous Lot, then this is X, Y, or Z. The main point is the New Testament views Lot as what? Righteous. The New Testament views Lot as righteous. Come on. Is he? But Peter calls him righteous. It was that's what the early church thought. Lot was righteous. So the question for you and me is, why in the world would Peter call Lot righteous? Why in the world, again, would God save Lot? He remembered Abraham is the key. He remembered Abraham. What we see happening here is Abraham, again, as he has been, is becoming that blessing. By being associated alone with Abraham, Lot is called righteous. By his association with Abraham, Lot is now called righteous. So what does that speak to you and me? Where's our association meant to be? It screams it throughout the Bible. It screams it. Abraham is where the blessing comes from, which lands on Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the inhabited blessing upon this earth. And so if anyone is going to be called righteous, it is only going to be through Jesus Christ. And at that, it can be somebody as wicked as Lot. Which means for you and me, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is ours if we associate ourselves with him. Now, what does that mean? I mean, Lot is kind of like caught in this whole story, and I guess I'm related to that guy. And, well, ladies and gentlemen, what is our life aim? What is our being? What are we all about And I contest to you that our whole being should be all about Jesus Christ and only Him. And if you're tired of hearing that, then you better find a different place to, because that's going to be the thing that I'm only about. It's Jesus Christ. We need to focus our gaze on Him. We need to focus our eyes on Him, that He would be the thing that we... Nothing else. Let nothing else. And when we focus our attention on Him, when He becomes the thing we're all about, when His cross characterizes who we are as dead and alive in Him, then we're righteous because of His righteousness. Philippians 3, and pretty much if you flip through the New Testament and land on any page, you're going to get this same message. But Philippians 3 says it very well. Verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. We're Lot. We're bumbling through this passage of Scripture that God is writing. Essentially, we're clueless. Lot doesn't know what's happening. We're going to go... I know I'd rather go there. And if the angels would have... Hey, shut up. I'm only here because Abraham is related to you. Well, that's the truth. In our lives, God is merciful only because of Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross. There's nothing good in me. I count it all as loss. And I trust Jesus Christ completely. Let His righteousness wash over you, ladies and gentlemen. His righteousness must become your righteousness. How that happens is by giving up, by dying to yourself. And it also speaks to this. Abraham was an individual, as a human being, representing Jesus Christ in Lot's situation. We represent Christ Jesus to the world around us. And if we would just reach out and start dragging people, you must, and in effect, drag them against their will, saying, no, you don't understand. You need Jesus. I need Him. You need Him. You need Him. If you don't have Him, you must have a relationship with Him. For crying out loud, people, we are not here to be religious. We are here to know Jesus Christ. And so, it is not a matter of dragging people into church. If I can say it this way, it's a matter of dragging people into the church body. That we, together, would represent an association so that a person would turn to Jesus Christ and then therefore be associated with Him. And not the things of the world and the righteousness that we try to contrive. There's no righteousness in me. There's nothing I can do. There's no pattern of things that I can do that would make me more righteous. There's nothing I can do. Jesus already did it. And so the things that I do are a response to what He's done. The things that you do in righteousness, it's only because God has been gracious to you. And if your association is with your righteousness, well, good luck. For God's knowledge is perfect. And He knows every detail about you. And I rejoice in that, because in knowing God to that level and knowing Jesus to that level, His righteousness covers me. Are we calling out on behalf of those in this community of Dresser, of St. Croix Falls, of Osceola, of the communities around here? Are we calling out on behalf of those that don't know Jesus? Are we putting ourselves in the place that Abraham did, or are we just like, whatever? Because Abraham could have had that attitude. And then, Christians, listen, those that may not know Jesus Christ, have you received the righteousness of Christ in your life, or are you still trying to do it on your own? Let's pray. Lord, this message is so fundamental, it's so core that we can't get away from it. We don't want to get away from it, we want to bask here. May this be a fertile soil that we rest in as a body of believers, that we want to know You and know only You, that we may become more like You every day. God, I know that I have failed all the time. I fail. We all fail. but we rejoice in the fact that your righteousness is what covers us. And so we pray for our family members that don't know you. We ask that you'd give us a longing to see the gospel accepted by those around us, that you would be magnified, that we would be so all about you that that becomes our only mission. We dedicate ourselves to you. We pray that you would clarify these words, cut us to the heart. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.